Father, I thank you for these men and these young men here too, and bless your word, Lord. Give us clarity about our calling as men from the scriptures, Lord. Give us conviction. Give us a desire to live out our lives according to your calling, and that others would be blessed through our leadership, our service. And Father, give power that we could do it. We are but poor sinners. We look to Jesus not only to justify us in your presence, how great that is, but Lord, we know when we rejoice that he's also sanctifying us. So we pray that that cause would be blessed today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Probably because of my background, because I was a tank officer and I taught at West Point, I'm the guy that started getting asked to do men's retreats. And men's, I do a lot of different types of conferences, but I was getting asked to do that. And so I started asking myself the question that to me is always the most important question from my perspective: how does the Bible handle this? And how am I going to not just give you my spiel so that you will like what I do, but rather minister the Word of God to you in a way that is truth and will have the power of Christ in your life? And so I started thinking about it. And I also picked up the best-selling men's evangelical book of our times. I am referring to what? John Eldridge's Wild at Heart. Prepare to be offended if you're a Wild at Heart lover. Now, the strength of this book is, let's stop being sissies. I think that's where a lot of the traction came from. And amen to that. Boy, I tell you what, people say you need to be in touch with your feminine side. I touch her as often as I can get away with it. Because I do not have a feminine side other than Sharon, my wife. I am not a femme. I am a man. And I do think our churches are being feminized, and we are. And I think that they're, you know, women in a vacuum, if the men aren't going to lead as men, the women are going to take over. And I don't know how many times I've been doing marital counseling, and some 38-year-old wife says, "My husband doesn't lead." And I'll say, "Well, maybe if you released your grip from the steering wheel." But the women are responding to a vacuum, and if they do that, the guys will just watch games and eat pizza, and the church loses its vigor. My wife will say her favorite worship service of the year is our deacon's ordination service. Our elders serve for life. We don't have terms on our elders, so we don't ordain elders every year, but we do ordain deacons every year. She says, "I love it to see all those men come up." Probably in our church, between the elders and deacons, it's 35 people. And she says, "And it's a male-led church, and the men lay their hands in the mail." She says, "I feel like such a woman." And we need to recover and embrace and by the way, not in some over, the danger is always overreaction. I think the patriarchy movement will have a lot of those things. There's a lot of things going on today that'll be an overreaction to it. Well, we go to the Bible and we seek to find a proper grid for it. My goal today is very simple, and I have to be because you guys are guys. When I was 14, I remember being like 11 years old, my father teaching me to play golf. Oh, it was miserable. Lord help you golfers. I mean, isn't life frustrating enough already without golf? And it's like, you know, it's this barrage of information. Okay, Ricky, legs shoulder width apart, knees slightly bent, left elbow straight. Dad, I'm overloading. I have good news for you. I'm not going to overload you. The Bible does not overload you. The Bible gives a very profound and simple understanding of and grid for what it means to be a man and what men are to do in service to God as men. And then my goal today is to give you that grid, flesh it out. Lord willing, we're going to be able to do four addresses. Sure. And because I probably need to get out of here at three. I want to apply it particularly in marriage and in fatherhood. There's other areas in the book. I have a lot of chapters, but I want to particularly do those things. I'm going to do two sessions on the masculine mandate, and then I want to apply it to marriage, and I want to apply it to fatherhood. And I want you to leave going, that's what the Bible's calling me to do. Would that be helpful? I'm a writer, and so I've developed a kind of a conference address on this, and so that led to a book. Well, actually, I was so mad about John Eldridge's book. I was actually in a Phoenix hotel restaurant with Jerry Bridges, and I'm talking about this, and he says, "Oh, I live in Colorado Springs. This was a disaster." I said, "Jerry, you should write a book." He says, "I don't have time. You write the book." So I did, and he promised to write the foreword for it. But right around this time, I was in a barbershop in Greenville, South Carolina. That's a good place to reflect on manhood. A barbershop in Greenville, South Carolina. And I was waiting, and I picked up a copy of ESPN magazine. And they had an article about Brian Deegan. Who knows Brian Deegan? See, I wouldn't think he would be big in an OPC church. I'd never heard of him before either. The X Games are going on. Brian Deegan is one of the early superstars of the X Games. He won like the first five Moto X competitions. This is that crazy loop-de-loop motorcycle stuff. These nutty guys who do these radical things. And he founded a group called the Metal Militia, which was his motorcycle Moto X gang. And they had the whole Nazi regalia, the obligatory helmet, and all that stuff. And they, you know, their motto was to win the race and start the riot. And they would have this just drunkenness, drugs, the abuse of women, just the whole youth culture gone crazy and just talking about this. Well, I think it was 2006. Two things happened in his life that changed it. One, you know, when you watch those Moto X things, you're going, if that guy wrecks, he's going to die. And he was filming a commercial, and he landed, you know, 100 feet in the air, and he landed on his handlebars. They drove through, destroyed several organs. He almost lost the maximum amount of blood you can lose and still live. Prior to that, he'd gotten his girlfriend pregnant, and she decided to keep the baby. She went home to upstate New York, and she went back to her parents, and there she began attending her parents' evangelical church. And she really was brought to repentance in this little church in upstate New York. And so here she is, the mother of a baby, but the father of whom is the tattoo-covered Brian Deegan of the Metal Militia. But when Deegan died, he's in this terrible medical place, he has no place to go. Because, you know, you don't actually have great family structures in the X-game, you know, Metal Militia world. And she calls them and she asks her parents, could Brian Deegan come and could we convalesce him in our home? And it's great, as Christian, they can't have been happy about the motorcycle tattoo-covered hooligan who got their daughter pregnant. But they brought him in, and he started coming to church. He heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Lord opened his heart, and Brian Deegan was converted to Christianity. Now, I'm reading about this in ESPN, the magazine. So he heals up, and he goes back to the Metal Militia. Now, by the way, if you look at Brian Deegan, the guy's got a lot of sanctification he has to do. Maybe he's a little further on now. The language is not always good. But he goes back to the Metal Militia, and he starts witnessing Jesus. And he refused. He was the ringleader. And he refuses to drink. He won't do the drugs. He's married the girl. They have a little daughter with them. And he starts witnessing to people. And that magazine article is about Brian Deegan personally evangelizing almost the entire Metal Militia with a Bible. And they admired him. He's this great leader kind of guy. And he'd take the Bible to them. And it's his stories of it. Now, here's where I'm leading with this. As I'm reading the interview, They describe Deegan, still covered with tattoos. That's the bad thing about tattoos. You get converted, they don't fall off. I point this out to my children. With his daughter on his lap, and he says to him, now I'm a Christian. Suddenly the question is before me, how do I live as a man? And I thought, isn't that the deal today for so many people? We were talking about this morning. Increasingly, we come out of a wide variety of nutty backgrounds. I mean, I'm in Greenville, South Carolina. I know virtually nobody who has an ideal family where everybody, you know, the post-millennial vision has lived out. We're all dealing with, so many of us don't have godly examples. We weren't raised in Christian homes, but we had, and we're Christians, and now we've got children, we're married, and the question is, whoa, what do I do now? It's interesting to me, too. Once we have salvation in Christ, once we know that we're destined for heaven and we have eternal security, we become more careful about our lives because we see the value of them. And we care about the gospel. We care about our relationships. And it's the people who think nothing of God who lead these reckless lives. So here's Brian Deegan, you gotta love it, covered in tattoos with his little baby and his young wife there, saying, now the question for me is how to be a Christian man. And here's what we've got to do. We've got to be able to answer Brian Deegan's question. What does it mean to be a Christian man? Now, when we look at all of these gender type things, when you look at marriage, when you look at masculinity issues, femininity issues, you're always going to go back to Genesis 1 and 2 is where you're going to start. Folks, we can't jettison creation, by the way. Let me just do a side polemic. People are saying, let's just get, we don't need Adam. No, we need Adam in a number of ways. And one of them is, there we have God. Genesis 1 is kind of macro creation. He's creating planets, but he gets to the sixth day, he creates human beings. Genesis 2 is really the creation by God of human society. And I want to look in this first address at both of these chapters. Let's look first at Genesis chapter 1. And what I want to do first, I want to answer some questions about man. I want Brian Deegan from the Bible to learn a few things about man. In fact, let me read a couple of passages, and then I'll camp down in Genesis 2:7. Starting with verse 26 of chapter 1. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them, and God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then go forward to verse 7 of chapter 2. "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed." First, who are we? This is true of women too, as human beings. What's my basic identity? And that I am a creature made in the image of God, a spiritual creature designed to know him. And you'll see this, a special formation of Adam in the garden. The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. One thing you see there is that man is made with hands-on care. God is ordaining the kinds. Let there be the dog kind, is this wolf, and let there be all that. But when he gets to man, his fingers are involved. And now you have hands-on care. His declaration was not good enough. He wanted to mold us with fatherly care. The relationship with God is inherent in the manner of our making. And then God breathes his own breath into man, the breath of life, of what ultimately will be eternal life. And so we are made to know God. We are, you know, think of a whole biblical literature, whole imagery. The Lord bless you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. Man was made, created face to face for communion with God, with the breath of God in our spirits, the hands of God knit upon us. We are image-bearing spiritual creatures made in covenant relationship with God to know him, to see his face, to have his life within us, and to live unto him. There's a message Raleigh needs to hear. You know, one of the reasons why creation is so important is that we live in a society where the basic dignity of humanity has been lost. We tend to say we'll start with fall and then we'll preach redemption. Often we need to start with creation, maybe more deliberately than was true in the past, and then preach how creation was fallen and then the redemption of that, and you know the whole eschatology of that. But what a powerful statement. That is who we are as men. We are made to know God, to see his face, and he has made us with a relationship to us. Now, let me ask a second question. That's first, who are we? Second is, where are we? Genesis 2:8 tells us important information. You can overlook this very easily. Once God made the man as a unique spiritual creature, where did he put him? Well, the answer is, he put him into the Garden of Eden. Now, here is where I'm indebted to John Eldredge, because John Eldredge in Wild at Heart makes a big deal of this. And when I read it, I thought, he's completely wrong. It's amazing you can teach so erroneously from a clear verse of the Bible. But he's right on the importance of the verse. Because what Eldredge says, and just follow me here, is that God makes the man and then he puts him in the Garden of Eden. Therefore, he was not made in the Garden of Eden. And therefore, he's wild at heart. Man is not a garden-created person, sissy, goes and works, you know, wears work shoes and drives a sedan and you know, works in a cubicle and submits reports. He's not a wussy like that. No, he's made in a garden. His identity is outside the garden. And so you're going to find your manhood by covering yourself in elk urine scent, you know, waiting on a mountain ledge and diving off to stab the elk in the heart and drinking his blood. Then you're going to do the Mel Gibson Braveheart scream. And this is manhood. I've just summarized Wild at Heart. You see why sold 5 million copies. And he said, look, man was not made in the garden because he had to be put in the garden. He was made outside the garden in the wilderness. Man is made for wilderness living. I want to go ask a simple question. Dude. If God put the man in the garden, didn't he want him there? And you're like, what? I mean, so we have, if I can may paraphrase, escape the place where God put you, to find your identity in the place where God did not put you. Now, there's some profound thinking that was very helpful to me, because God does put the man in the garden. How are we going to understand the garden? You need to realize that biblically the original earth was not all garden. There's a corner of the world that's garden with four rivers and whatnot. And the whole idea is that Adam is to enter into the family business of creation and sub-creation, and to work alongside of God. And what do we mean by the garden? Well, Genesis 2 is going to describe the garden in terms of covenant relationships. What we have in Genesis 2 is the social covenantal world that God has made, and he puts men in that world, and he says, don't find your identity outside the world, drinking the blood of the elk. Feel free to do that. I don't care if you do that. But that's not where you're going to find your manhood. Wild at Heart actually says, you know, the whole premise is that men go on a series of quests whereby they find their masculine identity. We're on a search for our masculine identity. He says that when Jesus went into the wilderness for 40 days, he was searching for his masculine identity. I keep trying to picture Ronald Reagan being interviewed. Ronnie, what's going on? You know, I'm seeking my masculine identity. Men don't talk that way. Winston Churchill, are you? I'm seeking my... We are not on a quest. Notice how self-centered it is. This book, many Christian men have abandoned their families, seeking their masculine identity for the poor, beleaguered elk population of Colorado today. All these evangelicals from Colorado Springs chasing them with knives, abandoning their families and children. No. We're not seeking our masculine identity. We are to live out faithfully our masculine calling where? In the covenantal world that God has made. Gentlemen, you and I are going to find, and I don't like to talk that way, but we're going to live out godly, blessed manhood in those very relationships people tell us we have to flee to be men, as husbands, as fathers, as employers and employees, as church members, as members of communities. Genesis 2, God creates social relationships, and they're covenantal. Why do I keep using that term? Because they are bounded. There are obligations and blessings. As a husband, I enter into a relationship that places demands upon me and gives privileges to me. And this is how God has ordered life. And it's through faithfulness to these callings. The first title of this book was Faithful to the Calling. And then later on, I think Masculine Mandate more crystallizes it. But we are to experience and live out our manhood, not by checking out, but by buying in. And of course, all the advertising, you've probably seen it. I haven't seen it in a while. It's like a Silverado commercial, and there's this dweeby guy with a cheap suit in his cubicle looking at the clock, and then the clock strikes 5, and he starts working in it, and his hair starts growing, and his suit falls off, and it's dungarees, and he gets in, and he finds him. He's leaving his work to find himself in basically self-serving, thrill-seeking. And that's the message that you maybe have heard. Hey, come on in, guys. It's the message that our society is giving. And Genesis 2 says, no, masculinity is lived out in the covenantal world that God has designed, in the institution of marriage. It is not good for the man to be alone. In the institution of fatherhood, in society, in the workplace, in the church, in neighborhoods, we are not to check out. We are to buy in. Now, what are we to do then? Now, by the way, I think right there, that's just itself a very profound idea. It's not by escaping. It's by entering in faithfully to God's calling in these relationships. What are we? Who am I? I'm the spiritual creature made in relationship to God to see His face and to commune with Him. Where am I? I'm in the social covenantal world that God has created. That's where He put me. By the way, it's the young guys. You should be looking forward to a life. To really be a man, you got to be a baseball player. As long as you're not on the Yankees, that would be cool. I admit that. Or you have to, we're approaching National Signing Day. Today, the number one rated running back on Rivals will or will not commit to Michigan. I'm a little anxious about it. And I'm pessimistic, right? I'm protecting myself through pessimism. The SEC is involved, so we're competing with money and good-looking girls. You and I don't get significance by being, it's by being godly men. It's by raising ourselves with Christian character, or being raised in the church and nurtured so that we can enter into life, into the world that God has made. It's exciting to be a church member, to be a husband, to be a father. We need to embrace them that way. Well, thirdly, what are we then in the garden? And I go back to verse 28 of chapter 1, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And Adam is given dominion over the earth. I want to say two things about Adam in the garden. He is the servant of the garden. He is to invest in labor, the goal of which is fruit and multiplication. Be fruitful and multiply. That's not just talking about having kids. No doubt that's a big part of it. But it's not just that. He was to invest his labor in service to God's creation, and particularly the people in it. We'll see that as we go along. That there would be growth and blessing, and he was to exercise dominion and have dominion over everything on the earth. Men are designed by God to wield authority, to rule for blessing and salvation in the lives of others. Adam is placed in the garden as the Lord of the garden, little L. God's the capital L. God is the Lord of the macrocosm. Adam is the Lord of the microcosm. And for you, that microcosm may be, a wife and a kid. And you are to be the Lord of that little corner of creation. And we are, as men, to embrace rule and authority, which we exercise for fruitfulness and multiplication of others. That's what a man is. A spiritual being made by God in relationship with Him to know Him. Placed into the covenantal world of God's designing, where He rules with authority for blessing and growth in the lives of others. That's what a man does. Women are completely different. And there is a sense in which that is true of men and women together. Genesis 1:26, male and female, He made them. And there is you could say what I just said generically about the human race. But it's particularly and specifically true of the male. One of the problems with female-run churches is that the women are not designed by God constitutionally to wield authority and to say no to things like false teaching. They're designed by God, and I'm not trying to make cookie cutters of either men or women. I heard John Carson once helpfully say, a man makes ice cube, God makes snowflakes. I'm not trying to say we're all exactly the same. It's not your wife, welcome to the Stepford Wives. That kind of thing. No, but we're all individual, but there's a pattern. There's a structure of God's design in which individuality is fleshed out and is made beautiful, and it works. And you all are different. You're not me. And you're going to look a little different from me. Thank God we're not ice cubes coming out of the tray. We're snowflakes coming down from heaven. And yet there is a structure. There is a design. And the feminine design does not include the wielding of authority. I find this with my wife. We're a homeschooling family, and she feels the burden of, I never say we homeschool because she homeschools and I oversee the homeschooling. I don't have time to do much homeschooling, really. And she'll feel the burden and the weight of it. Oh, am I doing a good job? Am I failing? Have I made the right decision? And God has designed for her to have a husband who sits down and says, honey, we've made this decision, we trust it, now let's pray we're going to do it. She's designed for some things, and authority is not particularly one of them. Little girls. Women are designed for beauty, is the number, isn't it? And when you have little girls and they go shopping, what do? They put on their clothing, they show themselves to you, and they say, Daddy, and they want you to say how beautiful they are. My sons don't do this. Sons are not. I was doing an interview on the radio for this book, and the DJ was just kind of trying to fill time, and he was stumbling over his words, and he goes, and now we're going to have Rick Phillips to show us how to be a beautiful man. I'm like, we don't do beauty, all right? I am not going to talk about, that's women. Men exercise authority. And they rule in a little garden that God has given them. And maybe for young people, it's your own future family that you're investing in now. But God designs for covenant worlds with men who know Him and serve Him. Servant lordship is what we're talking about. And that is what Adam is to do, so that there would be fruitfulness and there would be growing in the garden. He is to devote himself not to endless quests for a masculine identity. See, instead of, how can I escape this dreary, humdrum world to find myself as a man? No, I'm going to buy. It's exciting. God has made me the little L Lord. He's the capital L Lord. I obey His word. It's His glory. It's by His power. And I am to lead and exercise authority in my little corner of the world so that there would be spiritual blessing. And so, man, who are you? Gentlemen, you are image bearers of God with His Spirit inside you, made, created with God's loving personal care, that you would live in face-to-face communion with Him. And in glory, we will see His face. There will be no sun nor moon. For the light, the Lord will be our light, and He will shine upon us. And you're to do it in the garden. You're to enter. Does this mean you have to be married? No. Although that's God's regular organization for life. Notice my careful choice of words. If I say normal, then you called me abnormal because I'm not married. It is God's regular design for men to enter into employment, into church membership, into marriage, into fatherhood. And in these callings, we experience and manifest manhood. And we do it primarily by wielding authority for blessing in other people's lives. Now, how do we do this? Let me cut to the chase. And this brings us to the masculine mandate, which is in verse 8. Or verse 15, I'm sorry. Go forward a little bit. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Now those two words, work and keep, become for us the masculine mandate. Isn't that great? Two things. I can't handle 14. I'm not going to tell you. Legs shoulder width apart, knees slightly bent, left elbow straight, head down, loosen your grip, turn your wrist over. And He put the man in the garden to work it and keep it. We're going to spend the rest of the day on that grid. The Bible gives two particular callings. There's two things we do, two categories in which we do that ruling and lording for the blessing of others. And they are to work and to keep. They are the how of biblical masculinity. This is the biblical mandate for men. And I do think that Genesis 2:15 is paradigmatic. I think Elders was right about that. He makes that point, then he interprets it wrongly. But Genesis 2 is establishing the paradigm for marriage. When the Lord Jesus teaches on marriage, let's go back to Genesis 2, it's being established, the grid for it. And so it is in Genesis 2:15, men are to work and to keep. Now, I wonder what time do you want to, how are we doing on time? We'll do that. Okay. I'm just going to kind of bleed over the first two addresses then. First is the word work. The Hebrew verb is avad. That's very helpful for you. It's a generic term. If you're learning Hebrew, this is going to be in the first vocabulary set. I mean, it's a word that's hundreds of times in the Bible. And it's used in a variety of contexts. It's the word being used for minister. the priests, minister in the temple. This is the word. The word work is what will be used there. They work in the temple. They minister in the temple. An official, the word for official is the noun form of this work. Now here the context is agricultural. It's the garden. And so to work means to cultivate. God placed Adam into the garden as the Lord of the garden, and he is to labor for the garden to be fruitful. He's to exercise dominion over the entire, not just the animals, or the plants, also the animals, and then over Eve as she comes along, that they would be fruitful and would multiply, and he is to be a gardener. He is to be a farmer. He is to be a cultivator. Now, I have a black thumb. And thank the Lord I bought it. We moved to a house a couple years ago that is completely overshadowed with massive trees. I now have an excuse not to have a garden. And I don't know, for whatever reason, I can't do it. But a gardener is to have dirt on his fingers, isn't he? And he lay, probably the reason I'm a bad gardener is I don't have time because I'm working on books and I want to just do it and let it be. Is that the way it works? No, you got to trim it. You've got to water it. You've got to fertilize it. There's a whole process you've got to maintain. But gardening or farming is the investment of your labor with the aim of growth, fruitfulness, and life in someone else. And this is so much of the man's calling. I think this is it's been very helpful to me. The whole to work and keep, to work is to be a gardener, a cultivator. It's one of the ways in which I think American masculinity is not biblical and it's harmful. We have the John Wayne, the strong, quiet figure, right? Emotional distance. If I don't say anything, you're doing well, right? If you don't hear from me, you should be happy. And how many people in our society are raised with emotional distance? Where their father never had they never had the father put the hand on their shoulder and to say, "You're my boy, and I love you." And I mean, honestly, no doubt, you cannot preach in America on the fatherhood of God without saying, now I know that many of you had fathers who didn't love you this way. And in large part, it's because coming out of the ninth, the Industrial Revolution, I'm not sure the sociology of it, but the idea of nurturing was assigned to the feminine role when biblically it's the masculine role. As a pastor, I've had so, I don't know how many times have people come to me and say, I'm really wrestling with my relationship with my father. They could be 60 years old. They could be 30 years old. I don't get that very often with my relationship with my mother. Now, we're in a sick enough society that I've had a few wacky mother-childhood things, but almost always it's the father. Now, why is that? Well, it may be because men are bums. It's probably true. But it's also because our identity comes out of our relationship with our father. Boys and their father, girls and their father. We had a young lady recently. I don't want to talk pastoral situations, but you'll often have pastoral situations with teenage girls, and the root of it is they don't feel beautiful to their father. The father ignores them, and the mothers. And I'm not trying to disparage women. Woman is much the motherly role is much more of a maintenance. It's care of the nest. You know, when my kids are hungry, they don't come to me. When my kids are, you know, I was in the Army. I assume you're malingering. You know, so if you're not bleeding profusely or screaming hysterically, I think you're faking it. I do. And my poor daughter she's been kind of off and on minor grade sicknesses. Just last week, we're driving down the road, and I said, "Oh, honey, you're malingering." And she started crying. I'm like, "Oh, I'll be a little rough on you." She goes to Mommy. Mommy puts Band-Aids on. Mommy maintains the family schedule. Mommy puts the food on the table. And that's not to denigrate womanhood. God bless the servant helpers maintaining the communal life that women are called to do in the church as well. But it's the father who looks you in the eye and makes you feel like you are. So God gave that masculine identity role to the male. And one of the big problems, and no doubt some at least of you have experienced this, an emotionally absent father has marked people's lives. Well, we're called to be the opposite. And so our society, I hope, if you get nothing else, there's a lot of things that if you only got this today, it might help you. but to work and keep. You and I are to be personally involved in the lives of people whom God has placed under our covenant care, to just as God got his fingers dirty in the creation of us, we're to get our fingers dirty in the nurture of their lives, and we are to labor in their lives, in their hearts, in their spirits, in their schedules, that they would grow spiritually, emotionally, and physically. We are to be cultivators and workers. Now, this is true in a lot of ways. You own a business. You're to develop that business. What does it mean to be a success? It's to grow something. And God has what men are to do. And it can be anything almost, anything wholesome and righteous. It could be, you know, people say, what should I do with my life? Well, what are you good at? Invest in it. Maybe you're an eye doctor. Well, then invest your labors in the eye care of the people God has brought into your business. And then, of course, we're all in families. We're all church members. The how of masculinity begins with working to labor and endeavor in the soil of lives, that there would be health and love and joy and growth. Now, secondly, is the term keep. And I'm going to come back. Well, I'll wrap this up. We'll take a break and we'll come back and spend more time on this very issue. God places the man in the garden. Don't be out there chasing elk or drag. It's okay to have a hobby, but it's a hobby. That's our problem today. You know, Michigan football may occupy a little more of my attention than it should. There's a reason for that, having to do with my sons, though, which I'll get to this afternoon. But we invest in the covenant relationships we have, and we exercise authority in a working way. We labor like Adam with a spade in his hand, digging, fertilizing, planting, watering, nurturing, tendering. We are gardeners, and this is what men are to be, nurturers, who invest themselves so that there is life and growth. Isn't that helpful? Because, again, I don't think that's on our radar screen. Now, secondly, this one, the second part is keep, and that probably is on our radar screen. This is to protect and to keep safe. It's the soldiers, war, a guardian, shamar is the Hebrew verb. That means, you know, Psalm 121, the Lord will keep you. The Lord watches. I think what the shamar occurs seven times in Psalm 121. Every time it's the Lord watches over. He neither slumbers nor sleeps. He watches over Israel. The Lord will keep your life. It's all that same verb at the same time. It's to watch over, to keep safe, to protect. To be a biblical man, the masculine mandate is to be a man in covenant relationships where you exercise authority, where you are nurturing for growth, and you are watching over to keep safe. Isn't that helpful? This message, I think, is not out there. This is what biblical manhood is, that we would work and keep exercising authority in the situations and relationships God's given us, that I would invest myself in the lives of others for their blessing and growth, and that I would stand as a watchman keeping safe. Now, you'll see this imagery all through the Bible. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. You know, you do have to, I can only do Psalm 23 in the King James. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod, a defense weapon, and thy staff, a shepherding implement, comfort me. And the shepherd is a worker and keeper. And this imagery can be brought over to shepherding very easily, in fact, very directly. The shepherd invests. What makes a shepherd successful? Healthy sheep. That's how he's successful. The growth and health of others, and the fruit and the blessing they bring. And he watches, he protects them from the wolves, and he leads them into green pastures. That's what the shepherd does. One of my favorite examples is in Nehemiah, when they're building the wall. What did the men building the walls in Jerusalem under Nehemiah have in their hands? Who knows? A spear, actually. I know, but I thought so too, but it's a spear, it turns out. And what's on the other hand, what? A shovel, a trowel, the sword and the trowel. It's virgin, right? Actually, speaks virgins unbiblical. It's a spear. that's biblical manhood. We got a trowel in one hand, we got a spear in the other. And we are working and we're keeping. Now, to me, this has been such a blessing to me because I can handle two things conceptually. And for you all, for you to say, this is what I'm supposed to do. I'm not to check out, I'm to buy in. And I am to devote myself for growth in the lives of other people. And I am to be one of those people who stands up and keeps things safe. You know, as a church, how important it is for you, is it for the men of the church to say that not just the elders, it's the men together, we are responsible for the nurture of the new members, the new converts, the women, the children, the elderly, and we're all going to stand together for truth and righteousness in this congregation. And you know what you're going to be? You're going to be a male-led, male-served, strong church. Church membership is working and keeping. It's not just showing up. It's using your gifts. And, you know, I'm so blessed to have one of the friendliest churches in my entire denomination. I had a family contact me before Christmas to say, we want to move to Greenville from Connecticut to go to your church. We're tired of the non-reformed landscape of New England, and we're moving to Greenville, and we want to meet you. Can we get? I said, sure. Probably the best time is after the church service. I'd love to meet you. They said, okay, after church, we'll see you. Well, that Sunday, it was one before Christmas. I preached. I did my thing. I go home, and I go, hey, I never saw that family. I guess they didn't come. Well, then we had a Lessons and Carol service on Christmas Eve, and they were there, and I met them. I said, I was hoping to meet you on Sunday. They said, we physically could not get to you because of the church members who were greeting us and people asking if they could serve us and help us. And the guy said, I met men that were, you know, so they didn't get to talk to the pastor. They decided they were joining our church. And, of course, they had been watching sermons. They knew they were Reformed people. But what a blessing is, it's not just me and a couple of strong elders building the church. It's the men and the women, the whole feminine side of this, too. But it's the men saying, you know, we have one of the greatest things in Greenville is church league basketball. We're in the playoffs. And the dads coach our boys and girls basketball teams. We know there's a church and there are families. You know, we're not just one polyglot. There are families. God instituted the church and the family. They work together. But we need to be raising up a strong body of young men together. You know, the fathers have particular duties for their sons. But as a church, every Christian man in the church is to be working, is to be standing up, exercising authority, keeping things safe and true. I'm going to apply this generally again in the next address. I'm going to apply it this afternoon to marriage. And you'll see that if you look at the biblical teaching on marriage, it fits work and keep. If you look at the biblical teaching on child raising, disciplining and discipling, keeping and working. And this is a biblical grid that will go all through. I really hope today that I can help you have some clarity about, you're like Brian Deegan. I know we are. You know, I have no idea what messes y'all are coming out of. I mean, maybe I... But we are not redoing the Reformed Church in the 21st century based upon the great days of Scottish Presbyterianism, where everybody knew how to do family worship. First time I saw family worship was the first time I did family worship. My church in Florida, we were trying to get people to do family worship. They had no clue how to do it. I brought my family in. We did a seminar before the church. We set up a dinner table, and my family did family worship so people could see it. We're recreating a covenantal life, so many of us. We were talking about this morning about how we're not just incorporating people who already know how to be Reformed Christians and biblical Christian men. We are learning this stuff. Well, let's learn from the Bible. And I think that Genesis 2:15 and 2:7 and 8 and 15 are so valuable. This is where God created these institutions. He created manhood. He made you to know Him. By the way, notice that your relationship to God is at the beginning of this. It's at the center of it, not something we tag on later on. It's our relationship with the Lord. He is our servant Lord. Sent His Son to die on the cross, serving us by paying the penalty of our sin. He sent the Holy Spirit into our lives through the ordinary means of grace, ministering to us that we would grow strong, that we would be kept safe. God is doing this for us. How helpful to say, okay, Lord, this is my calling. I'm to buy in. I don't know your callings, but I see that you have the calling of husband. You know how I know that? I observe the wedding ring. I have the calling of Father. I have, there's five little proofs of that. And so where you have your callings, the Bible tells you to work and keep. We'll pick that up. We'll talk more about it. Anybody have a question before we take a break? Of course, that's like the first time I went to Gabe's youth group. We had a Q&A session. They all looked at me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, the clarity it gives us. Lord, I just pray that these guys would look into your word and see a pattern in which they're being called. They're all different in so many ways, Lord. They're not me. I'm not them. But, Lord, you did create these things, and we pray that we would enter in faith and that we would seek your grace to live out this godly life. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.